I think I can speak without fear of contradiction in saying that we live in a time of biblical illiteracy within our nation. Whether it be people getting the answers wrong on TV quizzes, or whether it be conversations with our friends and neighbours about the things of the scripture, I think we can safely say that people don't really know their Bibles anymore as they once did. The names of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and Daniel, well, they're good names that you can pick out of the baby names book. But not much more for people today. And each year it seems there's a survey that's produced that tells us that fewer and fewer people know about the main elements of the life of Jesus. But when we're thinking about this, we shouldn't let ourselves off within the church for thinking that because we're Christians, we know our Bibles really, really well. Unfortunately, we have to face the fact that this biblical illiteracy has come into the church as a whole. Now, I'm not casting any aspersions on this congregation. I'm sure you know your Bibles very well. But let's be honest for a moment. If we were to take a scripture exam alongside our brothers and sisters from 300, 400 years ago, how many of us could say that we would get top marks in that exam in comparison? And so as we come to Leviticus today, I want to draw out some of the consequences of that biblical illiteracy in our own context. And I took you to Leviticus, well, very deliberately, but how many of us can say that when we're reading through our Bibles, that when we come to Leviticus, we approach it with great joy and excitement that we're in Leviticus? Now, I've said this somewhere before, and then someone came up to me afterwards and said, "Phil, Leviticus is my favourite book of the Bible." So I'm sure there are people like that out there who love Leviticus. But for many of us, particularly if we're starting out in the Christian faith, we come to this book, which is from a completely different world, a completely different way of looking at the world, and we see how it's full of these instructions about how to worship God and how to live a life as God's people. And we think to ourselves, what on earth is this all about? And we feel sometimes, if we're being honest with ourselves, that it becomes a bit of a slog to get through these things before we can return to the narrative. But friends, I believe that a good knowledge of Leviticus is absolutely vital to the health of your faith and to the health of the church today. Why do I say this? Well, if we don't understand Leviticus and what it is teaching, then much of the New Testament will make absolutely no sense to us at all. And if much of the New Testament will make no sense, then what Jesus Christ has come into the world and done for us will make little sense to us as well. Let me give you an example. Think about the issue of sexual ethics today. Leviticus speaks very clearly about this, about what the right place for sexual relations between men and women is, and condemns any other relationship very boldly. And we may say to our friends who think differently, well, Leviticus says this, God says this is wrong. And then your friend returns, or the person that you're in debate turns to you and said, ah, you're quoting from Leviticus. So what about shellfish and mixed fibers and all these other rules that you don't seem to pay any attention to today? Are you confident enough in your knowledge of this book and the whole of Scripture to say to them, well, actually, this is why we still hold to this, and this is why these things have passed? But you need to understand Leviticus and its place in Scripture for you to make that argument. But today I don't want to think about those things. I want to bring us to the very heart of our faith. because over many years, the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus dying in our place for our sins has come under constant attack. And it's still the case today. And so today we are going to look at these opening verses of Leviticus, and we're going to see that what God is doing here is showing us the principles by which we should understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is showing us how he's preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world to atone for our sins. And that the Bible speaks in one voice of how this is the truth. And today we're going to look at these nine verses and we'll see three things from them. The first thing we'll see is that we come to God on his terms. The second is that we come to God through a substitute. And the third thing we'll see is that we come to God through the perfect substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Are you happy for me to go on? Let's go on. So the first thing is that we are to approach God on his own terms. First thing to think about is, what is the context of this book? Why was Leviticus written? What's the book beforehand? There we go. I'm giving you a nice easy question for the young people among us. You should roll your eyes at me and say, Phil, it's this. So, what's the book before? Thank you. Exodus, the book of Exodus. What takes place in Exodus? We see the glorious and remarkable works of God. His people are in slavery. They cry out to God. God hears them and he works mightily. He sends these 10 plagues upon Egypt to show his might and power. And the greatest might and power is bringing his people out of Egypt, sweeping the Egyptians away who were pursuing his people, and bringing them into the wilderness so that he may be worshipped. And Moses is called up to the Mount of Sinai to meet with God. And God comes down upon the mountain. There's a great cloud and there's thunder and there's lightning. And the people are at the bottom of the mountain. So they can see God's presence. And they've experienced God's mighty power working in their lives in a really direct way. Now, what would we expect to happen? Surely it's that people are full of praise and wonder and awe at God and would do anything that he would ask. But what do we actually find in Exodus? We find that this people, who God has done such wonderful things for, what do? They make a golden calf and they prance around it, worshipping that calf. And this was the great sin of idolatry. That the God who has brought them out of Egypt has done such glorious and merciful work for them. They rebel against him within days. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how people that had such wonderful things done for them could act in such a manner? Well, I think we can imagine it, can't we? We can imagine it. For the rebellious hearts of the people of Israel are still the rebellious hearts of human beings today. John Calvin said it this way. He said that the human heart is a factory of idols. And so from then and all the way through human history, people have rebelled against the true and living God and have set up their own idols to worship and their own religions to follow. Let's just think for a moment about this. Think of the Hindus with their 300 plus million gods that they set up shrines to in their homes and bow before. Think of the tribes in deepest Amazon that worship their various gods. Think of the Buddhist meditating before a golden statue. Think of the Roman Catholic before the statue of Mary. Think of the liberal Protestant who holds a stone in his hand and thinks nice thoughts. No, Calvin is right. Our hearts are factories of idols. And if a people who knew God's presence in such a way could go so astray, then we too are in danger of doing the same. And so we need to recognize that if we're to come to God, we don't do it on our own terms. We don't come with our creative worship, but we have to come in the way that God says. He is the one who sets the parameters for how he is to be worshipped. Because without those parameters, we in our sinful nature will always create idols and go astray. And so why is the book of Leviticus given? It's given to a rebellious people to tell them how they're to approach a holy God so that they don't go astray. And so we might think, oh, there's a load of rules here, but think about the grace of God to his people in giving them this book. What happened when the people committed their idolatry? Well, firstly, Moses called the Levites to him and they went through the camp and the judgment of God came upon the people as the Levites killed people throughout the camp. But then there was also a plague that came upon the people and took more. The judgment of God fell upon his people. But by following the law of God and what Leviticus is saying, as they approach him on his terms, that judgment will not come upon them. And in his grace, he leads them to worship him in the way that they should. Friends, we call this principle the regulative principle in our church. And it's summed up in chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession. Let me read it to you. The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. This is the principle that God says, you come to me on my terms, because if we don't, we will go astray and we will commit idolatry. But do we believe this truth joyfully? Will we humble ourselves and say, yes, I will come to God on his terms, not my own? But here's the thing. What are God's terms for coming to him and approaching him? Well, the second thing that we learn from this passage today is that we come to God through a substitute. Let me just finish off the previous point. Notice how this book starts with three verbs about speaking. The Lord called to Moses, the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord spoke to him saying. Three verbs in the opening verse that show this book is God's word on how we're to approach him. And the thing that he says to us is that we are to approach God through a substitute. Think of the people there in the camp of Israel. They've felt the judgments of God upon them through this plague that has swept through. And so here is a sinful people and here is a holy God. How does a holy God meet with such a sinful people? How can he let a people who would willingly commit idolatry come anywhere close to him? And so this is what God provides in Leviticus, a gracious way by which he can bring his people close to him. And the means that that's done is through sacrifice. They are to bring an offering of livestock. Have a look there in verse 2. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock. He's setting again before us this principle that we come to God through a substitute. But this isn't a new idea that has suddenly sprung up at the time of Moses and the book of Leviticus. We've seen it already as Adam and Eve leave the garden. Their nakedness is covered by animal skins provided by the Lord. As the flood subsides, Noah sacrifices to the Lord. Abraham is commanded to kill his only son, Isaac, and as the knife is raised, so what does God do? He provides a substitute in the ram to be in the place of Isaac. And then think about the people of Israel who have come out of Egypt. As this is put forward so beautifully, as the 10th plague comes, the angel of death comes over the people, the land of Egypt. What is it that saves them? It is the blood of a lamb that has been killed, placed upon the door frames, that the angel of death sees and passes over. So let's have a look at this substitute that's given to us in Leviticus. The first thing we are to see in verse 3 is that this substitute must be a spotless male. It is to be a male without blemish. It is to be as close to perfection as it's possible to be. And you'll see in this chapter as you read on that the Lord provides for those of various different means. So a bull is the sort of most rich thing you could give. But if you couldn't afford a bull, you can give a sheep or a goat, and then you could give doves. But the principle is the same all the way through. They have to be perfect, or as close to perfect as they can be. Notice that when you bring an animal to the tabernacle, you are giving something that belongs to you. There's a personal cost involved. A bull is not a cheap thing. You can't just nip down the corner shop for a bit of livestock to take to the tabernacle. It's a costly thing that you are bringing. But also notice that there is to be an identification with this offering. So have a look there at verse 4. What does it say? He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. So you bring your beast and you place your hand upon it. And what that's saying is that my sins are now being placed on this animal, and this animal now represents me and all that I have done wrong to break that relationship with God. Now, this is important for us to understand this identification, because as you go through Scripture, you see how the prophets cry out against the people, saying, and the Lord says to them through his prophets, it's not sacrifice that I want, but this is the word of God. So is he contradicting himself? No, I think the answer to this is that the people had become so trapped in the routine of it that they had forgotten what it was all about. Oh, they can do the outward thing of bringing the sacrifices, but they were missing this identification between the offerer and the sacrifice. They were not coming with faith in the heart to say, this represents me and my sin, and it is through this beast that my sins will be forgiven. They had lost that element. And it had just become an empty and dead ritual for them. No, you had to identify yourself closely with this bull, this lamb, or this dove. And notice in verse 4 as well what this does, this sacrifice. That if you come and you make this identification, it will be accepted for you to make atonement for you. Isn't that a glorious thing for the people to hear? A rebellious, idolatrous people are told that they can come to their God, and by the death of this animal, atonement will be made. Your sins will be forgiven. Those sins will be put to death in the substitute. And you can come to God and you can have that fellowship with him as his people. And the identification continues on. Verse 5 tells us, he shall kill the bull before the Lord. Not the priest, notice, but the offerer himself. Think about that. You've got this bull. You've identified with it. You've said, this is where I place my sin. But it's you yourself who has to take up the knife. It's you yourself who has to cut the throat of that animal and watch it die and bleed out. I hope there's no vegetarians among us. But think about the reality of that just for a moment. We have our meat lovingly packaged for us, don't we? In the supermarket, let's go in and it's nice and clean. And we've got this distance between these things. There's no distance here for the worshipper of God at the time of Moses. The blood of the sacrificed animal will be spattering upon his own clothes. And he will see by his own action the seriousness of his own sin as the life of that animal ebbs away. This is how serious it is that we sin against our God, that we have to do such things. Kerry and I spent, that's my wife, Kerry, by the way, spent a year in Madagascar just after we were married. And Madagascar has a number of Christians, but there are still the old religions that are still sort of hanging on. And we went to a place where one of the old queens of Madagascar lived, and we were there, and a man came out holding a chicken without a head. And we were thinking, what's going on here? What was going on was that they were having a sacrifice taking place there. And it's the smell that hits you when these things are happening. We're in a rural area here. Some of you may remember the foot and mouth crisis. A number of years back, when farmers were ordered to kill their animals and burn them. And it was a horrendous sight to see such things. Now, if you got close to those fires, you would have been hit by the smell that came because all the animal was being burned up. It wasn't just the nice bits of steak and the lovely smell of a barbecue. It would hit you, the reek of it. And so when we come to verse 9, we see that after the priest has taken this animal, chopped it all up, washed the various parts that he needs to wash, and placed it on the fire with all the guts and the entrails and everything else piled up there on the sacrificial altar. And the smell that would hit you in the tabernacle as all these things are going on, we read that this burnt offering made by fire is a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, if it's not a sweet aroma, as these animals are killed and then burned up, what does this mean? It means this, that when these sacrifices are brought, when you make identification with this, when the animal is killed and then burned up on the altar, the Lord accepts the offering. It is a sweet aroma to him. It's something that he loves from his people and he accepts and he makes atonement for them. It's saying these things are efficacious for the forgiveness of sins and for the continued fellowship of his people. The Lord is pleased to accept all those who come to him through a substitute. Friends, that principle still remains today. We are still sinful like the people of Israel. We are still by nature separated from God because of that sin. The wages of sin is still death, just as it was for the people in the camp. And the way to God remains on his terms. And his terms are that we should approach God through a substitute. So friends, do you recognize this? Do you recognize the sheer weight of your sin? Do you recognize that without a substitute in your stead, you cannot come to God? For what could you do that would be good enough to come close to this holy God? What on earth could we do in good works to pile up enough to come to this God who was so filled with righteous anger against his people when they committed idolatry? No, there is nothing that we can do. We can only come to God through a substitute, as the principle of Leviticus 1 teaches us. That's what God's terms are. Come to me, but you need a substitute. So what am I saying to you today, friends? Am I saying that next week we bring our animals into this room and get this lovely new floor dirty? Certainly not. For these things of Leviticus were but shadows of the things to come. They were things to show to the people their great need for one final sacrifice. Because as you read through Leviticus, it's not just that burnt offering in the first 9 verses. It's burnt offerings and peace offerings and guilt offerings and other offerings. You read into Numbers and you see how the people are to bring offerings on various days and how the priests are to do sacrifices every day and how the animals are to pile up and to pile up and to pile up and to pile up. And still, even with the Day of Atonement, where the priest brings in blood into the very holiest of places once a year to cover the sins of the people, it is still needed the next year. And yet more animals are piled up, and yet more animals are piled up, and there is still the need for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, the good news that I have for you today is that the Lord has provided the perfect substitute for us. The perfect substitute who has come and given himself once and for all. And this is what you read in Scripture again and again, and why it's important to understand Leviticus. We heard something of it in our reading from Hebrews earlier, where we're taught about the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, the high priest. But we hear it in the words of John the Baptist when seeing Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What on earth does that mean if we do not know about the sacrificial system given to the people in the Old Testament? Here, John the Baptist is saying, this is the sacrifice, the Lamb that will take away your sin. There will be no need for any others after this one who will give himself as that spotless Lamb of God. And that is surely what the book of Hebrews is about, as it goes through the things of the Old Testament and its worship to teach us that something greater has come, that the Lord Jesus Christ has now come into the world and has given himself up for our sake. Friends, the spotless one has indeed come into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because he lived a life without sin. He was spotless, without blemish. And he offered himself upon that cross, and his blood was shed there. And our sin was placed upon him. And as he died, so he made atonement for us. And Paul confirms this in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, using the same language as Leviticus when he says this: Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He loved us and he gave himself for us upon the cross as that once and for all final sacrifice for our sins. So no more is there a need for animals to come to the tabernacle. No more is there a need to pile up the carcasses and burn them upon the altar, for the one sacrifice has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he died, it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. His Father saw it and accepted it. But friends, just as the people of Israel had to come and make identification with their sacrifice, so you too must do the same. You too must say, this sacrifice is my sacrifice. His death is my death. My sins I place upon him. And I say, He is the one who has died in my place. I plead nothing of my own, but only this Lamb of God who takes away my sin. Will you, if you have not yet, reach out your hand today and place it, as it were, upon the head of Jesus Christ and say, He is mine, and I will trust in Him alone. And friends, if you have done that, if you have accepted the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His finished work upon the cross, will you see it again afresh as to what He has done for you? That there is no condemnation for you. It has made atonement for you. And every sin that you have committed was put to death in Him. And there is now no need for any other sacrifice. You do not need to bring anything more. You do not think that you have to earn anything extra. You don't need to add anything more to this sacrifice. What could you add? For He is all sufficient in what He has done in His death upon the cross. Do you believe it, friends? Do you trust in Him and what He has done? For He is the way to the Father. We come to God on His terms. His terms are that we approach Him through a substitute. And that substitute is the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust on Him. Continue to hold on to Him. And may you know the peace of that atonement which is ours in our perfect substitute. Amen.